We're going to be talking about the Genesis flood. This changes everything. See how long my voice lasts. This is one of those talks where, okay, that's one of those Old Testament things, right? It's like kind of a cool flood story and all that, but I mean, who cares? Yeah, maybe there was a flood, maybe not. You know, just, who cares? This is so much more important than you think. And this really does change everything. If there really was a worldwide flood, it changes virtually everything you've been taught about the history of this planet and life. So it's, you'll see why it's so important. I gave this talk actually once at a prophecy conference, a Calvary Chapel prophecy conference, and I wanted to tie it into prophecy, and it's a piece of cake, actually. So here's how we're tying this in. 2 Peter chapter 3. So we're talking about the New Testament, 2 Peter. This is written, we'll just say roughly 2,000 years ago by Peter. Chapter 3, Peter is talking about the last days, the end times. Most of us pretty convinced we're probably living in those last days. Peter specifically focusing on the skeptics who are doubting the return of Christ. And Peter says there are two reasons that are keeping the skeptics of our day from believing in the return of Christ. He said they deliberately overlook. King James actually says they're willingly ignorant of two things. They're choosing to ignore two things. Well, what are those two things? It's not these two things. You would think that whatever it turns out to be, they'd be the highly lofty spiritual thing since it's related to the return of Christ. That's not what Peter says, and it may come as a shock to you. Some of you are probably familiar with the passage. The rest of you are like, you're going to be surprised. Here are the two things. He said, Peter says that they're rejecting the original creation account and denying the flood. Now, when I first saw that and read that, I thought, that's really cool because I like talking about creation and the flood. And it went on my way, and I never stopped to ask, wait a minute, why is it those two things? They seem so disconnected from skeptics of our day and looking at the return of Christ. Went back and read it again. Makes perfect sense. By rejecting the creation account, they reject God as the ultimate authority. They don't want to be under his authority. They want to do whatever they want. So they reject the creation account so they don't have to be subservient to God and owe him anything. By rejecting the flood, what was that? That was God's judgment on mankind's sin. Well, they're not sinners. They're good people, these skeptics. So they reject God's authority and his judgment on sin. Well, what's the return of Christ? That's another judgment. Peter says by fire, next time not by water. So they're rejecting the return of Christ because that's a judgment on sin. They've already rejected God's authority and his judgment on sin in the past. So it's a perfect tie-in. So these two topics, creation and the flood, are so foundational, not just to Scripture, but to even understanding the world that we're living in today, because today, every single secular scientist rejects the Genesis creation account, and they reject the Genesis global flood. Unfortunately, many Christians reject the Genesis creation account and the flood. Oh, they say God's the creator. Sure, he's the creator, but he didn't do it the way Genesis says, because we know better now. You know, again, when Moses wrote that, they hardly even had writing back then. I mean, they wouldn't have known the truths that we know today, so God just told them stories, but we know better. That didn't happen because we know about the Big Bang and radiometric dating and dinosaur bones and on and on and on. And there was never a worldwide flood because the secular geologists don't believe in it. There's no evidence for a worldwide flood. So it either didn't happen or it was just a local flood or whatever. Even many Christians are in that position. And Peter prophesied that 2,000 years ago. So this is very currently relevant to be talking about the flood. So that's why I talk a lot about the flood and creation. I also talk about the inspiration of Scripture, which I think is even more important. How do we know the Bible is the inspired Word of God? And I would plead with you, I'm doing the service tonight and then three tomorrow. Please, please, please do not come to those services alone. Bring somebody with you. Bring a skeptic with you. Bring an atheist, anyone. It's probably my favorite presentation. And basically, how do we know the Bible is the inspired Word of God? We'll be looking at scientific evidence for it. There are other categories, too. We'll focus on the scientific evidence. So very, very exciting presentations. So we're going to look at the flood here, and we're going to go all the way back to the beginning, back to the Garden of Eden. What's one of the first thing that happens then? Well, Satan gets into the garden, messes with Eve, and he said, did God really say, Now, hath God said? Did God really say you can't eat of any tree in that garden? Well, guess what? God didn't say that. He said you can eat of any tree in the garden, except for one. So Satan twisted God's word, misquoted him, took it out of context, and got Eve to doubt God's word. His plan was very effective, and he hasn't changed it a bit. He's still causing people to doubt God's word. Skeptics certainly don't believe God's word, but now even many Christians don't really believe what it says. Some of it, not all of it. They got their own ideas. So what happened? Adam and Eve knew what God had communicated with them. They knew it very clearly. Satan comes along with another idea. Adam and Eve actually thought they knew better than what God had told them. Can you imagine anyone ever doing that? Except for us every day. I mean, we all think, well, I know what it says, but I got a better idea, or I don't really believe this part, or this can't be true because I watched a YouTube video and they said this, so now Scripture can't mean what it says, and, oh, I don't like this part. So, you know, we do that all the time. But that was Satan's plan from the beginning, and it's still very, very effective. So we're going to talk about rejecting the flood. A quick history lesson. I used to absolutely hate history, and now there's even more of it. But as I got into defending the Christian worldview, I realized how important and significant it is. So we're going to look at a brief snippet of history here. And it focuses on the departure, getting away from Scripture. Got three guys up here, James Hutton, Charles Lyell, and Charles Darwin. Everyone's familiar with Darwin. And everyone comes down really hard on Darwin. Oh, he invented evolution and destroyed everything. No. He did not invent evolution. The idea had been around a long time. He just kind of popularized it. But he didn't do that in a vacuum. He wasn't sitting around one night thinking, hey, tomorrow I think I'm going to play tennis. And then the next day it was raining. I was like, oh, I won't do that. Oh, okay, I'll write The Origin of Species. No, he didn't do that in a vacuum. There were things going on prior to his existence that led him to do what he did. And so we'll talk very briefly about these other two guys, Hutton and Lyell. Starting out looking at James Hutton, he's considered the father of modern geology. And this is what he said. The past history of our globe must be explained by what can be seen to be happening now. No powers are to be employed that are not natural to the globe. No action to be admitted except those of which we know the principle. What's he saying? He said we need to base geology on what we can see today. Nothing about what might have happened in the past, only based on what we see going on right now. Use these principles, slow gradual processes, wind and rain and all that, to explain the entire history of the planet. That was not a scientific conclusion. That was a philosophical decision to ignore anything else and to limit us to just what we can see today. The present is the key to the past. What you see happening today, that's been going on for a long time. It's called uniformitarianism. Big word, uniform means the same. Itarianism doesn't mean anything. But uniformitarianism just means the same process is going on for long periods of time. And if you have to explain Mount Everest and Grand Canyon and all that through slow natural processes, I'd be the first to agree that would have taken a long, long time. If you have to limit yourself to that. Well, we don't have to. He just philosophically decided to do that. The year he died, Charles Lyell was born. Lived back to back, and he picked up, piggybacked on what James Hutton had to say about this uniform processes and long ages. So Charles Lyell wrote a three-volume series called Principles of Geology. And he admitted his goal in writing these three volumes was to free the science from Moses. What does that mean? Who is Moses? Moses is the author of the first five books of the Bible. James or Charles Lyell wanted to get away from what Scripture says about everything. You know, you got creation accounts, certainly in Genesis, but you got this worldwide catastrophic flood. No, we want to get away from that. We want to free ourselves from having to worry about that. It's just going to be a natural process going forward. Well, that was just, again, a philosophical decision, but it's an interesting quote from someone you may have heard of before, Jesus. He said, for if you believed Moses, you would believe in me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writing, how will you believe my words? Jesus is talking to people who are doubting Moses' writings about creation and the flood and all that. And Jesus is like, you're doubting Moses' words, but Moses wrote about me, so I'm not sure why you'd listen to anything that I have to say either. Jesus took Moses' writings very seriously and historically. So Charles Darwin then took the first volume of these three books as it was written with him on his famous voyage in the Beagle. And he ended up writing The Origin of Species, because Darwin said if these two guys, you know, his predecessors, could explain the physical features of the earth through these newly discovered millions and millions and millions and millions of years, okay, no, they weren't discovered. They were required by the philosophical decision. They didn't do any science to discover, oh, everything's millions and billions of years old. They decided it's just slow natural processes, which would take a long time. So Darwin says if they discovered these millions of years actually existed, maybe he, Darwin, could explain living things through slow natural processes over these millions and millions and millions of years. So he writes The Origin of Species. He's actually initially trained as a theologian, became kind of bitter towards his in his life. He had a daughter die at a young age, and he wanted kind of nothing to do with God, so that was part of his emphasis for writing The Origin of Species, trying to explain everything apart from God. So that's what was going on in history, and before Darwin even wrote The Origin of Species, you had many people back then who were scientists and theologians. Some were both. And what's weird is the scientists who were Christians back then looked at Hutton and Lyell, and they're like, this isn't good science. We don't need to really consider anything that they're saying. It's not good science. Unfortunately, many of the theologians said, oh, if they've discovered millions of years, we're going to have to go back into Scripture and see if we miss something, see if there's a way to reinterpret it to fit with the millions of years. I think some of them did it very sincerely. They weren't trying to be deceptive, but so they came up with the gap theory, Thomas Chalmers, putting a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. You put millions and millions and millions and millions of years in there, and then you start over again with literal days. And then some people say, oh, that didn't work, so you just take the days of creation, stretch them out. Yeah, 6 days of creation, but each day is millions and millions or billions of years. Those don't work. That's a whole other series of talks. But the church largely compromised. And then Darwin comes along and they just add one more element. You had physical evolution. Now you got, you know, biological type evolution going on. They said, well, we'll take that too if they've proven that. Whatever you say, we'll find room for it somewhere. Well, stop even reading this. Just talk to the scientists. What do you know today? Because this thing, the Bible keeps changing. So that's what's happened in history. This is Biblical Archaeology Society from just about a year ago, a little year and a half ago. It says this, they're talking about the flood. It says Noah and the flood, and they talk about this epic story. Now, again, I don't think it's wrong to use the word story. Sometimes it can sound like something that's not necessarily true. It's a story, but I don't fault them for talking about the story of Noah and the flood. But then further down, they say this, even if it didn't happen, it's a true story. So that makes your head spin, like, what do they mean? So you keep reading, and then they say this, the Genesis tale. Now they call it a story. Now they're calling it a tale. Well, a tale, that really sounds bad. Oh, we know it didn't happen. It's just a tale that's in the Bible. Well, maybe there's a tale of Jesus, too. Further down, they say this, although the great flood may have not have happened exactly as Genesis relates it, that doesn't mean it's not a true story in some sense. In what possible sense is it true if it never happened? But this is the watering down that goes on within the church. And even there are many churches out there that are pretty solid evangelical churches, that the majority of which you'd be totally happy with. But they often compromise on Genesis because it makes them look bad. If they believe Genesis, the society will think that you guys reject science. No, we believe whatever. We'll take your Big Bang. We'll take evolution. We want you to come to our church. We're cool. So they accept that, and they cut off the end, too, the end times, because that's weird with the Antichrist and the beast or Revelation. Ugh. And I was like, well, we don't need that. We'll just do the happy Jesus stories in the middle. So it's, they have their own version of the Bible, in a sense. William Lane Craig, some of you may have heard of him, a brilliant, brilliant Christian apologist. I've heard him do debates with atheists. He does a really good job, very effective job in dealing with their arguments. I am bringing him up not to disparage him, because there are many others I could put in his place and say the same thing. This is just an example, and this is just serves as a warning that when you see someone who seems like an authority within Christianity, don't believe everything they say just because they're a Christian, and that includes me. seriously, I don't want you to trust anything I say. I want you to consider it and compare it to your understanding of Scripture as the Holy Spirit is leading you when you're studying God's Word. And if you think there's a conflict, call me out, say something. Maybe I missed something, or maybe you haven't seen something yet. That's healthy. But don't just assume someone's right because they're an expert. So here's an example. Tons of stuff William Lane Craig talks about and shares. I'm thinking, yeah, right on. But this is kind of a sad, in my mind, a compromise. This is what he said about the flood. Take, for example, the attempt to explain away Earth's sedimentation on the basis of so-called flood geology, Noah's flood. The idea that there was ever a worldwide flood that destroyed all terrestrial life on Earth and laid down Earth's sediments is a fantasy. He doesn't believe in the worldwide flood. He doesn't believe in a six-day creation account. He's pretty sure Adam and Eve lived, but, you know, he's open to maybe not. And just there are so many compromises coming in now, because as soon as you open, you know, one area, the floodgates open up. And so it's sad. I'm praying for him. I hope he takes Scripture more seriously. He doesn't believe in a worldwide flood because the secular scientists say no way. And some Christian scientists also have said, well, yeah, probably not. So he doesn't believe in that, so he tries to play fast and furious with Scripture to kind of support that there wasn't an actual global flood. Very sad. So I'm not going to have time to go through the entire passage, Genesis 6 through 8, with the global flood. I'm just going to highlight a few things here from Genesis 7. And the waters prevailed. So primarily focus on the bright green letters or words. The waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. We'll get back to that later. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. That's at least 22 and a half feet deep. So all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. So why would I have a local flood up here? Because so many religious people and even many Christians say, well, no, it wasn't really a worldwide flood. It was local. But to Noah, it was just like, wow, look at this worldwide flood, because in his area, just the whole world is covered. So he just, you know, they called it a global flood, but it really wasn't global, because just in his mind. So they try to write it off. But when you read through that entire passage, it just screams, this is a global catastrophic event. I'm going to give you seven quick, very quick problems with a local flood. Reasons why there's no way the Bible depicts a local flood. First of all, if it was a local flood, why spend so many years building that ark? Probably about 70 or 75, not 120. That was the advance notice that Noah had before the flood came, but he wasn't told to build the ark right away. So 70 or, you know, years or so to build an ark. But if it's just a local flood, why spend all those years building an ark? God could have said, hey, Noah, here's the number of a good realtor, move. You know, local flood could have done that. Would have been really easy. Global flood, no, you'd need to build an ark. Number two, why such a massive ark? Over 2 million cubic feet of storage space. Local flood, you could have built a little ship to put enough of the local animals on it and be done. Global flood, you'd need two of each kind, not species, two of each kind on that ark. Third, why put birds on the ark? Local flood, birds could have flown away. There'd be birds in other parts of the earth. They'd be fine. A global flood for a year? Yeah, you got to get them on the ark. There's no way they're going to survive a whole year with nothing to land on. Number four, all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. It's a double imperative in the Hebrew there. All the high hills under the whole heaven. You cannot cover all the high hills under the whole heaven in a local area. Water seeks its own level. It's going to spread out. So you can't have that unless it's truly a global flood. Number five, did God break his promise? We got the rainbow there. That's a symbol that God would not flood the earth again. Well, Genesis 9 says, never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. If it was a local flood, which many people say, then God lied. And you guys know about that. And just, I mean, very reasonable. It's very tangible to people in North Carolina. Just all I've seen, some of the devastation. I just talked to a pastor a couple days ago because I was at his church earlier this year. They had a lot of damage. So if it was a local flood in Noah's time and God said, I will never do this again, he lied, because there have been thousands of floods where hundreds of thousands of people have lost their lives. If it was a global flood in Noah's time, God kept his promise. We have not had a global flood, and we won't have another one. Number six, local floods don't last 370 days. The biblical timeline, you get 370 total days for the flood. Lastly, the waters receded for 73 days. Local floods don't take that long to recede. Not even close. But the global flood did. The ark landed on the mountains of Ararat, not on Mount Ararat, in the mountains of Ararat. There's greater and lesser Ararat. You can figure out which is which. We're talking a global flood. The Bible describes it, and there's actually so much evidence. The secular scientists will say there's no evidence. I don't know what they're reading. I know what they're not reading. They don't want evidence for a global flood. I mean, seriously, if you're a scientist and you put you invested your whole life into something, you don't want to ever find out the whole thing's wrong. Extremely embarrassing and humiliating. You're so smart, you've been totally wrong your whole life. It's easier to stay there with the masses and shame everyone else. No, yeah, you're right, and all of us brilliant scientists are wrong. So they don't even want to examine the evidence, typically. We're going to examine some of the evidence briefly here in the rest of this talk. The full series, I have a four-part video series on the flood, which is free on our website. I'm going to go through maybe five of these, and it won't even really take that long. Number one, we have marine fossils on top of mountains, sea creatures on top of Mount Everest and mountain ranges all over the planet. Mount Everest is 5.5 miles high. How do you get sea creatures up there? What, are they in the ocean and saying, oh, I'm about to die, but I don't want to die here with all these other sea creatures. I'm going to climb Mount Everest before I die. And I also hope to get buried quickly so I can fossilize, on top of it. That'd be really cool. No one believes that. It's obvious Mount Everest wasn't quite as high in the past. It was covered with ocean waters, global floods, sediments are being deposited, sea creatures are deposited, and then the mountains get pushed up later after that. Psalm 104 talks about that quite a bit. So sea creatures on top of mountains. We have crinoids, ammonites, fish, and a bunch of stuff on all mountain ranges all over the planet. Number two, rapid burial of plants and animals. The only way you get a fossil is to bury something rapidly under a lot of sediment, which is interesting. So here's the standard story of fossilization. I was actually on a dinosaur excavation a couple summers ago in western Colorado. It was fascinating, right on the border towards Utah. I was very close to Dinosaur, Colorado, which I'd never heard of before, and thought, that sounds cool. I got a quick zip through that town before I do the excavation, and there was a church there called Dinosaur Bible Fellowship. I thought, how cool is that? There's got to be a lot of kids at that church. Also, I was very close to Dinosaur National Monument. I'd seen pictures and read articles. I had no idea like where this thing was. When I saw that sign, I'm like, I gotta stop. I may never be this close again. I'm late to the excavation, but I zipped over there. I think I spent 8 minutes there. It's the side of this hill that they put a museum around, because there are 1,500 dinosaur bones exposed. So they put the museum around. You can walk up. The bones are all over the place. It was really cool. Again, I ran through there, took a bunch of pictures, and went over to the excavation. What people don't know is there are more clam fossils there than there are dinosaur bones. Wait a minute. Clams, sea creatures. How do you get sea creatures buried with dinosaur bones in the middle of the continent? Well, global flood would bring that sediment in and bury those dinosaurs with the clams and other creatures. So there's me digging up a femur from a Camarasaurus. This is what a Camarasaurus looked like, 66 feet long, 44,000 pounds. If I were to stand next to it and wear yellow, which I wouldn't, that would be me for scale. Why were we digging up these bones? We were looking for soft tissue and red blood cells in dinosaur bones. I wish I had time to give you my dinosaur talk. I jokingly say, you guys are probably sick and tired of hearing about soft tissue and dinosaur bones. I say that sarcastically because you're not sick of it because you may never even heard of that. Dinosaur bones, dinosaurs died out 65 million years ago. You can't have soft tissue there and blood cells. Guess what we're finding? Soft tissues and red blood cells and dinosaur bones. They found it by accident and just shocked them. The original scientist who discovered it, Dr. Meyer Schweitzer, she did her test 17 times. Because the first time, it's like, well, it can't be soft tissue. There's dinosaur bones, 65 million years old. So he did it again and again and again and again and again. That's an example of a scientist not liking the results they're getting. But I also give her credit. She was very thorough. She wanted to make sure this is legitimate before she makes these bold claims, because her colleagues are going to laugh at her. She was very thorough, and they still laughed at her. Like, no, it can't be, until they realize, okay, this is soft tissue. So they blasted all the magazine covers and newspapers with what they discovered, right? This is like 1995. How come you haven't heard about it yet? Because I can't answer it. It's, again, I can't go into more detail. You are about to see a very, very, very short video. There's no audio. Very short video of dinosaur tissue being stretched in the laboratory. When you see this, you ask yourself, does it look 65 million years old? That's dinosaur soft tissue. And they all agree, they understand, yeah, this is really from the dinosaur. And it snaps back. They got red blood cells and all that. And now we're finding it more and more and more. We weren't really looking for it. I mean, when I say we, the secular scientists weren't looking for it. When they found it, creationists got excited too. We started looking, and we're finding it all over the place in bones that are 125 million, supposedly 125 million years old, 225. Just, it's a fascinating topic, but I got to keep going here. So we sent our bones over to the University of Liverpool to be tested. I've been over there speaking a number of times. But fossils, what's the standard story? How do you get a fossil? Well, the standard narrative is, oh, a dinosaur dies maybe in some river, stream bed, or lake, whatever, and then sediments come in and slowly bury it, and more sediments come in. Sometimes the ground gets tilted up a little bit. You have more erosion, exposes the bones, and we dig them up. That is a silly story. If a creature died and it took a long time to bring the sediments and bury it, it would have rotted away long before it would fossilize. You got scavengers and oxidation and all that. These things have to be buried rapidly under lots of sediment to preserve them. So we have lots of evidence of rapid burial. Here is a fossil of a fish inside the stomach of another fish. This thing had just swallowed its lunch, and it was buried so quickly it didn't have time to digest its lunch. And just look at the immaculate detail that was preserved. This thing wasn't laying on a riverbed for thousands or millions of years waiting to get buried. No, this was buried catastrophically. There's the fish inside. Here's a fish that was buried so quickly it didn't have time to even swallow its lunch. That's how quickly it was buried. And again, just the intricate detail that was preserved there. Thirdly, not only were those layers laid down quickly, because they're filled with billions and billions of fossils, so we know they must have been laid down rapidly, they must have been laid down one after another, with no real significant time in between any of the layers, because we're not seeing any erosion or anything going on in between the layers, which we would see if they've been exposed for a long time. And I'll flesh that out here. This is my son and I. I do Grand Canyon tours. I'll show you a short video and a little bit of it, our normal tours. In addition to the tours that I lead, there was another group in Arizona that flew me down to give them some lectures, and then they wanted me to hike with them all the way down to the river and back up, which we don't do in our tours. Our tours are family-friendly. I had never hiked all the way down. I said, you know, sure, I'd love to. And my wife said, you have life insurance, right? She was like, serious. She goes, you're going to die. You know that. Anyway, it takes a lot of energy to do that. I like weightlifting. I hate aerobics. And I had ruptured a disc in my back years ago, and I couldn't play basketball anymore or run much. So I got a little out of shape aerobically, but I liked lifting weights and thought, hiking all the way down, yeah, I probably will die, but that's okay. So I asked if my son could go with, and they said, sure. So my son went with me. So we were hiking down the Bright Angel Trail in February. Top of the trail was covered with snow and ice. We had spikes on our boots. And that's the trail going down. It winds down. It takes about 6 hours to get all the way down. It's 1 mile vertical, but it's about 11 and 12 miles on the path winding around. Very, very steep drop-offs, and I am afraid of heights, seriously. But I figured the canyon shouldn't be an issue because the canyon's not high. This is really deep. So it was, I don't know how I made it through with those, I mean, really steep drop-offs in some places. But we were hiking down, and our goal was to get to the bottom to Phantom Ranch. We stayed overnight there, got up at 4 in the morning, put headlamps on, started hiking out, and saw the sunrise from the bottom of the canyon. It was awesome. And to do that with my son, it was just, I wouldn't trade it for anything. And he calls me his best friend, and we hang out all the time, go hiking and watch Packer games. So that was a lot of fun. But as we were hiking, we were going past all these layers in the earth. It's a picture of the geologic column there. The layers are really there. So as we're hiking from the top, Kaibab Limestone, down to the bottom of the inner gorge there, we're passing these layers. And there's two in particular I draw your attention to, Coconino Sandstone and the Hermit Shale, two layers of the Grand Canyon. Secular scientists, there's a layer, tell us that in between these two layers represents 10 million, there's in the summer, 10 million years of history that went by. So, okay, what does that mean? The little darker red at the bottom, that's the Hermit Shale. they'll admit, okay, maybe that was laid on rapidly because it's got fossils in it, so it must have been quickly. But then that layer at the bottom sat there exposed for 10 million years of Earth history. And then the Coconino sandstone was deposited after that rapidly again. So a lot of this Earth history is in between the layers where you don't really see anything. Well, look at that contact point. It's like a mason took a trowel and just went straight across. It's like razor sharp. But we're supposed to believe that that layer existed for 10 million years without a scratch on it, in a sense. What's interesting was when you hear the secular story of the Grand Canyon, they say the Colorado River carved it out. Absolutely impossible. I don't have time for all that. They say the Colorado River carved out the entire canyon in 6 million years. So 6 million years, the river carves out the whole canyon. But in 10 million years, that thing sits there, not a scratch on it. It makes absolutely no sense. So again, that layer, they say, was laid down quickly, and it sat there for 10 million years. And then the Coconino sandstone came in after that. No sense. So further down, two other layers, Red Wall Limestone and the Moab Limestone, they say there's a missing 160 million years of Earth history when the edge is like a razor sharp straight across. No evidence that that time ever occurred, but they have to stick it in there, and you're going to see why. At the very bottom, they say there's over 1 billion years of missing history, what we call the great unconformity between the Vishnu Schist. There's some Zoroastrian granite in here too, but Vishnu Schist, original creation rocks, and then the first layer of the flood that started the Tapete sandstone. They say in between that, they just sat there for 1 billion years with no evidence of any erosion or anything. Quick, very, very quick side note. The Tapete sandstone, first layer of the flood. The flood came through and ripped up the Vishnu Schist and started depositing sedimentary layers from the flood. This Tapete sandstone at the bottom of the Grand Canyon in Arizona matches up with a place many of you have probably been to, Petra. We're north of Israel, where the buildings are carved in the rocks. Same sandstone. This isn't a local flood here. This is a global event. There's a lot of other things I'm going to have to skip for now. So let's talk about this sedimentation. We were taught for years and years, all the layers in the earth, slow, gradual process, wind and rain and all that. But then when they realized, okay, you can't get fossils unless you bury them quickly, they agreed, okay, it looks like the layers were laid down rapidly. Well, they're done. They're just done. If all those layers happen catastrophically during the year of the flood, there's your hundreds of millions of years of Earth history. Can't have evolution. They just can't. They can't even consider it. So they came up with a rescuing device. Oh, all the time, those millions and millions and millions of years, it's in between the layers where you don't see anything. That's evidence that it actually happened. Well, here's the problem. Let's say this one layer here was laid down rapidly. It's got fossils in it, and it sat there exposed for millions of years. You would see erosion in it like that. You'd see soil developing, plants growing, bioturbation, animals burrowing up and down. And then the next layer would come along and bury it. So now we have next layer coming in rapidly, making fossils. And if that layer sat there for a long period of time, you'd see more erosion, sometimes very significant erosion. And then the next layer would come and fill that in rapidly, make more fossils. And if that sat there, then you'd have some erosion on the top of that. And here's the key point. Look at the contact line between these layers. That's what you should see if their story is true. What do we actually see? We see pancakes. I mean, just straight across layers. Here's an example. Painted forest in Arizona. These layers are like razor sharp, straight across. No erosion in between them. Here's some more layers here. And here's the Grand Canyon. That's the Coconino sandstone, the white band there. And more layers here. Now, these layers don't count. The reason why, there's no chocolate. See, it's a complete waste of calories. If it doesn't have chocolate, it's not dessert. It says that in the Bible somewhere in the back, I think. But anyway, that's a problem. Here's more layers. We have a problem, something called polystrate fossils. Poly meaning many, straight meaning strata or layers. We have fossils of trees going up through multiple layers. Why is that an issue? Here's why. Let's say that this layer was laid down 200 million years ago, and then this tree started growing in that layer. And then apparently it stood there for millions of years as waiting for all the other layers to build up. It's impossible. The tree would have rotted away long before those other layers got there. And take a look at the bottoms of these trees. They're missing something. We like to call them root systems. These trees were not growing there. They were growing somewhere else, catastrophically uprooted, torn away from their root systems, and rapidly redeposited here in a single event like a global flood. Sometimes we see these trees laying sideways, sometimes even upside down. They were not growing there. So much evidence for catastrophic deposition very quickly and bottom to top with no time in between. Here's an actual photograph of a polystrate fossil tree going up through multiple layers, and we have them all over the planet. Fourth line of evidence, we have greatly folded rock layers. I don't know if you ever tried to fold a rock before. Don't waste your time. Even if you were strong enough, the layers, they would just shatter. But there's no shattering in these folds of these rocks, and we have them all over the planet. Here's Amy and I over in England, and for scale at the top, you'll see a circle. There are some people up there, so this is really big. We'll zoom in here a little bit. Greatly folded, 90-degree folds in these rocks with no shattering at all. These layers were not laid down slowly over hundreds of millions of years. They were laid down catastrophically while they're still wet. Plates of the earth are moving, and it's folding them up, and then they harden. And again, we see these things all over the planet. Here's Cornwall, England. Huge. They call these recumbent folds, or folded back on themselves. No shattering. Well, if you greatly heat rocks up, you could slowly fold them. That is true. But you also see evidence. It's called metamorphic rock. You see evidence they were greatly heated. You look up at the crystal grains and all this stuff. There's no evidence these things were ever heated at all. They were laid down rapidly while they were soft and hardened later. We have so many examples. Evidence number five, the number of canyons around the planet. Many of you have heard of Bill Nye, the science guy. I actually think he's a pretty gifted speaker. And when he's talking to youth about electricity and magnetism, I think he does a pretty good job. But when he's talking about historical events that we didn't see, origin of the universe, origin of life, evolution, and all that, I think he's way off. He's no friend of creationists or Christians. But this is what he said when he was debating Ken Ham. He said, if this great flood drained through the Grand Canyon, wouldn't there have been a Grand Canyon on every continent? How could we not have Grand Canyons everywhere if this water drained away in this extraordinarily short amount of time? I think that is a really good question. Seriously, that's a good question. What's the answer? The answer is we do have canyons all over the planet. Tons of them. Here's just one example. Over Nepal, where the Himalayas, Mount Everest is, there's a massive canyon more than three times deeper than the Grand Canyon. This is 3.3 miles deep. Grand Canyon is 1 mile deep. This is 308 miles long. Grand Canyon is 277 miles long. So about the same length, but 3 1/3 times deeper than the Grand Canyon. And the basin area that it takes up is massive. It takes up as much space as Colorado, New Mexico, and Arizona together, those three states. Here's a map of Grand Canyon. Let's put that for scale. That's where Grand Canyon is, much smaller than this other canyon over in Nepal. So there's another canyon on the other side of the earth, much, much bigger than Grand Canyon. And then we have one in Namibia, Africa, one in South Africa, one in Tibet, China, one in New South Wales, one in Taiwan, one in Peru, one in Romania, and a real big one in Mexico, and then we have a few more canyons. And then we have a few more canyons. There's like 300 canyons all over the planet because there was a worldwide flood. Bill Nye didn't know that. And unfortunately, that wasn't brought up during the debate. You know, it should have happened right away. Like, well, actually, Bill, there are canyons all over the planet, many of them bigger than the Grand Canyon. There's one in Greenland. It wasn't discovered until 2013. Some of you were alive back in 2013, right? That's not that long ago. How did they miss a massive canyon? We know everything now there is to know in science, right? We're telling people there are planets outside of our solar system that have life on and all this stuff. Oh, but you missed this massive canyon on our own planet. It was under an ice sheet in Greenland. This thing is huge. It's 460 miles long, 2,600 feet deep. But we didn't see it until relatively recently. And if that wasn't enough already, don't you think it should be? If you act now, I'll throw this one in for free. The world's deepest land canyon. That means a canyon that starts on land. It's the deepest. There are deeper canyons under the ocean, but the deepest one, it starts on land. We didn't discover this until 2019. I thought we knew everything and had all the answers. No, we kind of missed this one. It reaches 2.2 miles below sea level. Starts again above, but we just kind of Missed that one. Well, there are canyons all over the planet. So I'm going to wind down with this. The power of moving water. Again, with the recent flood, the hurricane coming in, all the flooding we had, highways wiped out. I think it was in, I don't know if it was in Tennessee or North Carolina, that someone told me about a certain highway that it was on. They said, yeah, that's out for a year. It'll take them a year to put that highway back up. It's like, wow, just, you know, a few days of rain came through. Water can do a lot of damage, small amount in a short period of time. I'm going to give you two or three, not all of these, in the video. You can watch all this for free. I'm just going to start off. I think I'm going to do Burlingame Canyon, a little bit about Glen Canyon, and a tiny, tiny bit about Mount St. Helens. Burlingame Canyon, state of Washington, 1926, I think it was. Yep. Farmers were working with some irrigation, and they had to temporarily reroute some water into a drainage ditch that was about 6 feet wide and up to maybe 10 feet deep in some places. So just let the water run there for a while instead of over here. This is what happened to that drainage ditch. So watch how this transforms. It turned into this, 1,500 feet long, 120 feet wide, and 120 feet deep. Can you imagine that? Just a couple years later, this thing is massive. Oh, no, it wasn't a couple years later. 6 days. A little bit of water running through a drainage ditch turned into this in 6 days, less than a week. If you were to stand on the edge of this, you didn't know anything. You'd say, oh, the layers were accumulated over hundreds of thousands of years of Earth history and slowly carved out by that little stream that's at the bottom. No, 6 days. So don't leave the hose running in the backyard. I mean, water does a lot of damage. Glen Canyon Dam. We do part of our Grand Canyon tour around here. So the green is Grand Canyon. So this is all of Grand Canyon. This is Page, Arizona. That's where Glen Canyon Dam is. And here's a picture of the dam. It's gorgeous. And then Lake Powell was created when they built the dam here. So that's from the side view of Lake Powell. And then one other view here. So what's interesting is you can't let water go over the top of a dam. It would do a lot of damage. So they're very careful to not let that occur. In fact, for every inch of rain they get in the greater area, it equates to a 12-foot rise in the lake, because all that water just kind of goes into the lake and it rises. Well, you can't let it go over the top. Well, 1983, there was a lot of snowmelt from Colorado, which the Colorado River comes into Lake Powell, and then it continues on at the bottom of the dam down through the canyon. Well, water was rising and it was in danger of going over the top. So temporarily they put up some plywood boards up there to give it an extension. Well, that wasn't going to cut it. So they also have other ways to get around it. There's some outlet tubes at the bottom where they can let water flow underneath the dam instead of going over the top. And in fact, side note, there's a little walkway down here. We used to be able to take our bus through a 2-mile tunnel in the sidewall of the canyon. It was so cool. You'd actually go through this mountain, 2-mile tunnel, and we'd come out at the bottom of the dam, walk down this walkway and get in our rafts and start a rafting tour. It's been shut down primarily because of our immigration problem. There's so many unvetted people coming in, they're so worried about someone coming down that tunnel and blowing up the dam. That would be horrendous. So many people would be out of electricity, it would take forever to rebuild this. So they stopped our groups from going through just for safety. So sad, but I totally get it. You know, so there's the domino effect. One thing happens, it's not just an isolation, it affects everything. So, but there's these outlet tubes here that they open up and they release 17,000 cubic foot of water every second. We've done six, actually next weekend, it'll be our sixth tour this year. Just last week I was there again. Here's the water just pouring out. That's just two of the tubes. They have four of them. This is cool to watch. It's pretty phenomenal seeing that much water to gush out underneath, you know, so it doesn't go over the top, or sometimes they flush it out just to move sediment downstream. Here's the walkway we used to start rafting here. They would not have the water on, but there's a spillway right here. So they got the tubes I just showed you, but there's also a spillway there to release more water. In fact, it releases 32,000 cubic feet of water every second. That's an equivalent of 3,000 bathtubs every second. Now, don't misquote me. I'm not saying bathtubs were flying out of there. It's just that volume of water can come out of there. Why? Because it was designed to do that. They designed this to be huge, to let a lot of water go through it so it doesn't go over the top. Keep in mind, that's what it was designed for. Well, 1983, the water's rising behind Lake Powell. They can't stop it. They open up the spillway. Shortly after, very shortly after, the ground starts shaking. and the water's discolored flying out of here. And there's chunks of something coming out. Shut it off really quick. And they went inside. This is what they discovered. A hole 32 feet deep, 40 feet wide, and 180 feet long was carved out by water flowing through a tube that was designed to have water flow through it in minutes. So, yeah, here's the original tunnel. This is all Navajo sandstone rock. So water flowing through this thing, cut through 3 foot thick, rebar reinforced concrete and solid rock in minutes because of something called cavitation. And you'll skip most of the details. When water flows over an uneven surface, it can create these little air bubbles. They don't explode and damage anything. They implode. So first they're created, pressure changes again, and they implode. And the shock wave goes out. It's like a bullet coming out, and it damages the structure a little bit more, pits it a little bit. Well, with a pit, you have more uneven surface, causes more bubbles. Bubbles implode, more damage, so it's just kind of a runaway effect. We have to be concerned about that with submarines and their propellers and all that. They don't cavitate. So cavitation can cut through solid rock, rebar, steel, and all this. It can be very powerful. That's a little bit of water running through a tube that was designed to have water flow through it. Imagine a worldwide flood sweeping across the continent. Would you have any cavitation? Yeah, you'd have a lot of that going on, ripping up solid rock. Last example, Mount St. Helens. I'm actually going to talk very little about the initial eruption in 1980. It was massive and a whole nother talk. This picture was taken, I think, two summers ago when I co-led a tour to Mount St. Helens. So this is from 2 years ago, but I'm going to talk about 1982, which is 2 years after it blew up. So it blows up in 1980. 2 years later, you know, the cone had been blown out. There was a little glacier up there, and there was a little bit of lava that came out that melted some of that. It created a little bit of a mud flow out of here that came down into this area. So 2 years after it erupts, a little bit of mud flow coming out the side of Mount St. Helens. It created a 1/40th scale Grand Canyon through solid rock in 1 day. A small mud flow. They call it the Little Grand Canyon. And you can kind of see why. We actually, I don't think we were supposed to, but we hiked down to the bottom. It was really cool to get some pictures from the bottom here. But so it made a series of canyons. So this is carved out by a little bit of mud 1 day. It just kind of came out carved through solid rock. Let's take a look at Grand Canyon. There's Grand Canyon. It's kind of similar. We go back to Mount St. Helens on the mud flow. Let's put them side by side. Do they look completely different? No, they look very similar. Well, if we saw the one happen from a little bit of mud in 1 day, why is the Grand Canyon 6 million years of the Colorado River winding its way through? If you come on one of our tours, you'll also hear, oh, the river apparently had to go uphill too for a while to carve down through the plateau. It's crazy. So very quickly, we have a two-minute promo video here on our Grand Canyon tours. The reason we take people to the Grand Canyon isn't to show them a big hole in the ground. How many of you have gone there already? Quite a few of you. It's cool. You can go on your own. How many of you, I probably actually will see some hands this time, usually none. How many of you have gone there with a creationist explaining its formation? You got at least one. Well, one, that's a lot more than normal. Normally, no hands go up. And I just say the rest of you saw a big hole in the ground. And you did. And it's super cool. You go there and it's like, I can't believe this. And an hour later, like, wow, this is cool. And 3 hours later, like, yeah, it's cool. You take some pictures. You go home, you show your friends, you're like, oh, it looks kind of cool. No, it was that's amazing, but oh, it looks cool. Yeah, someday I will. Yeah, we've always wanted to go. Someday we'll go. If you don't go with me, that's fine, but go with some creationists. There are a number of groups who do tours. You got to go. It is an investment in eternity. You will see evidence for the silly flood story in the Bible, the best spot on the planet to see evidence for a global flood. That's why we take our tours. Yes, you will see the canyon. Yes, you will hear all the explanations very simplistically. It's a family-friendly tour. We can have young kids go and older people go. We walk in flat paths on the rim. We take a bus down to the river. You get off the bus, you get in the raft, smooth sailing. You're not whitewater rafting, falling out, cracking your head open. Super easy. We go through the beautiful Antelope Canyon. We see dinosaur tracks. We go to the top of Horseshoe Bend. This is Horseshoe Bend. We see the sunset from there. And all along the way, I do teaching of how do we really, really, really know that God exists? How do we know the Bible is the inspired word of God? How do we know the creation account is true? How do we know there was a worldwide flood? How do you mentor your children and grandchildren? How do you graciously reach out to skeptics? And many, many other things. I have literally a list of 45 things that I share in addition to all the stuff I'm planning on sharing about the canyon and all that. There's just all these stories, and people love the trips. They're so fired up in their faith when they return. We can take about 52 people plus my daughter and I. So I'll show you the quick promo video so you'll get an idea. We have one brochure on the table back there because I forgot to bring all the brochures. The video you're going to see that was supposed to be running on the table the whole time, it's fully charged in my office at home. So anyway, but you'll see the video here. You can go to our website and watch this again, and I'll be working with Pastor Mark to see if you guys want to schedule something through the church. But here's the promo video.
Welcome to the Grand Canyon. You've all seen pictures. Come and see the real thing. Jay Siegert here with the Starting Point Project to invite you to come along on one of our Grand Canyon tours, where you will be on the top rim of the canyon looking down, and you'll also get to be on the Colorado River. And all throughout our trip, we share scientific evidences that there really was a worldwide flood, just like we learned from Genesis 6 through 8. We know there was worldwide flood action, but not always the same way you see here. We want to take you from being in a position where you are praying and hoping that no one asks you about this flood story and Noah's Ark and all that, to a point where you're thinking, please, please ask me.
Just learning about the creation theory and being able to really be equipped to defend that theory.
A chance to learn a little bit more about just what God's done in the past and his beautiful world that he created.
The only explanation for the canyon is really catastrophic water action.
Easy to understand, but yet profound.
It helps me to articulate what I believe so much better.
You'll be so excited about the authority of God's word, that it can be trusted from cover to cover, so that you can be more emboldened when you're graciously sharing the gospel message with those around you. The problem isn't the evidence, because facts don't speak for themselves.
What was your favorite part?
The dinosaur tracks.
Dinosaur tracks? Yeah, it's pretty cool.
It's unbelievable. You have to see it in person.
It is an amazing place to visit, and we want to go on this journey with you, so get a hold of us to learn about the details of our trips, which you can find at thestartingpointproject.com.
We have an agreement, whoever knocks the rock over has to put it back up again when we're done, but we stop there and get a great group photo. It's just a lot of fun. The whole trip is fun and amazing, and everyone says it just keeps building. We thought it was awesome what we just did, and then the next thing we do is like, wow, that's even better and even better, and then all of a sudden it's time to go home. But anyway, people get fired up in their faith, tons of great testimonials that don't have time to share right now. But if you're interested, you can go to our website, thestartingpointproject.com, or look at the one brochure that we have. But again, all the information is on the website, and you can see that again. So we're currently working on our schedule for next year, primarily working with groups. So the simplest thing would be is if the church could get a group together and get it, rather than us putting a generic date out there and trying to get a few people from here and there, which doesn't work well because everyone's like, oh, I would have gone, but well, we have a wedding to go to, so I can't make that one, but I'm going to go sometime. So if we have a group that says, yes, this date works for us, so we can stay in communication. I'll work with Pastor Mark on that. So the website, again, is startingpointproject.com. Wrapping this whole thing up now. This is one of the most important short series of slides that I have, and it covers a lot of areas. But we've been talking about a number of things. Some of them relate to the age of things and the dreaded age of the earth. And a lot of Christians are like, oh, my word, you're not going to talk about that. I mean, what could be less important than the age of the earth? It's so divisive and controversial. It doesn't matter. God can do whatever he wants and on and on. I get that. I tell people I don't care how old the earth is. I really, really, really don't. One age isn't more spiritual than another age. However, it's not about the age. It's about something else. It's about a different topic. But because of this topic, it backs into the question of age. And here's the topic that actually matters, that I do care about, and what you believe about the age, whether you believe in the billions of years or thousands of years, drives your answer to this topic. This should bring a lot of stuff together, and it'll lead to a lot of questions too, which we probably won't even have time for Q&A. I'll be around afterwards if you want to ask some more, and I'll be around tomorrow too as well. But this is why a lot of this matters. So when someone brings up the age of the earth, this is really the point. We all have a question to answer, and I do mean that literally. Everyone sitting here has to answer this question, not walk away with my answer. You need to have your own answer to a particular question, and it's related to this. It is an absolute fact there are layers in the earth. We've been talking about that quite a bit in this talk, layers of the earth. Nobody questions that. Atheists know there are layers in the earth. We also know that there are many fossils in these layers, billions and billions and billions and billions of fossils in these layers. No questions. Atheists know that. We know that. Not a question. We also know that fossils represent death, disease, pain, and suffering. These are creatures and things that were living that aren't living anymore. They're dead. We see creatures eating the eyes of other creatures. We see cancer in dinosaur bones in these layers. So these fossils represent death, disease, pain, and suffering. Pretty straightforward. Nobody has a problem with it. Yeah, we know that. We agree with that. Here's the question. How did this happen? How did we get a bunch of layers with billions of dead things in them? How did that come about? As a Christian, what would your answer be? This is so important. If you believe that God used natural history, yeah, God used the Big Bang. He's all powerful. He can do whatever he wants. Someone had to start the Big Bang. So the scientists have proven it. So God used the Big Bang and the universe developed and then the earth formed 4.6 billion years ago and the earth's layers accumulated over hundreds of millions of years. It doesn't matter. God's all powerful. He can do whatever he wants. Okay, if that was God's process and he's all powerful, he could. You could never say God couldn't do this physical thing. He's all powerful. So it's not about could he have done it or not. It's about what did he say he did. So if you believe God used this natural history and those layers represent hundreds of millions of years of earth history, you'd have to believe that God created the earth through this process and apparently created all those creatures and a lot of them died and got buried. And then when God was done with all those layers, he plants a nice garden on top and puts Adam and Eve in it. And they're saying, oh, this is perfect world. This is paradise. No, you are living on top of a graveyard of billions of dead things with death, disease, pain, and suffering, and tumors, and cancer, and all that. So when Adam sinned, that didn't bring death into God's world. Death had been around for hundreds of millions of years. God did all that before Adam was even on the planet. It is not Adam's fault. So it's God's responsibility. On the other hand, if you think those layers were laid down catastrophically in a worldwide flood, with God's judgment, that makes man responsible. God did create everything perfect. And Romans 5:12 says it was by man's sin that death entered into the world. Now, the immediate context of Romans chapter 5 is the death to mankind. Well, yeah, he just brought death to mankind, but animals and other things were dying. The larger context, no. Adam's sin brought a curse and death to entire creation. The entire creation groans in travail, Romans 8. So if you believe in a worldwide flood and those layers were laid down as God's judgment on mankind's sin, you do believe that everything was perfect. God made it perfect. He created Adam and Eve. It was still perfect. They sinned. That changed everything. They got kicked out of the garden. That brought death and a curse. And it got so bad that almost 1,700 years later, God said, that's it. Time's up. Here comes the flood. So you have to answer that question. Is what we see here, is it just a snapshot? That's just how God did it. It doesn't really matter. Or is this really a very graphic picture of God's judgment on sin leading to the necessity of Jesus Christ dying on a cross? If it's not our fault that death is in this world, Jesus Christ seemed to have wasted his time dying on that cross. Because we could say, it's not my fault. All that garbage was here before Adam was even on the planet. And if God's original creation had all that death, disease, pain, and suffering before Adam, when God creates a new heavens and new earth, that could be there too. Apparently not to mankind, so that we won't die anymore, have tears and all that. But you could still have animals and all that dying because that was God called that good, apparently, in the beginning. So if he does it again, why not have that again? That doesn't make any sense. It makes much more sense. God's creation was perfect. He pronounced it very good. Mankind messed it up. We're responsible. Jesus Christ died on a cross to pay for our sins because we ruined it. The age doesn't matter. But if you just glibly say, well, who cares about the billions of years, then you're willing to accept death, disease, pain, and suffering before Adam's on the planet. So if you get this right, you're kind of limited with the age thing. It's like, oh, I guess I got to stick with the thousands of years, but my friends will laugh at me. Yeah, well, they'll laugh at you about Jesus too. So are you really going to trust God's word, or are you going to say, well, I'll trust part of it, but when it comes to the creation thing, I'm going over here because I don't want people to laugh at me or think I reject science. So wrapping up the whole seminar thing, it's all about the ultimate authority of God's word. Do you really, 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 really believe this, or do you believe parts of it, and the rest of it you want to write off because you're not comfortable with it? You know better. Just like Adam and Eve, they knew better. Maybe you know better today too. And I say that to all of us, myself too. Do we really believe it, or do we kind of pick and choose, which is very dangerous? So we're probably not going to have time for Q&A. I'll wrap up by highlighting the resources, which I haven't really referenced yet. Almost everything we have is free. Most of it's at the table. We do have everything available online as well. So we used to have 34 DVE videos. I told my board, I don't want to sell them anymore. I want them all free, so we made them all streamable. You can go to our YouTube channel and watch every single one of them for free. And as I do new ones, we'll just keep adding new free videos. So you got 34 free videos right now. And then the podcast I mentioned, there's 86 or so. Every Friday, a new one comes out, Apple Podcasts and Spotify. You can go there, get them all free. They're great to lend to skeptics. We have a monthly email newsletter. You can sign up at the table or right from our website. Comes out once a month with lots of great information, including my speaking schedule. I write a question of the month article to help you think a little bit deeper. One super quick example. The question was, should you take the Bible literally? I'll tell you my answer in the article. I tell everyone, seriously, I'm not joking, I do not take the Bible literally. I really don't. I take it contextually. What does that mean? The portions in here that are written as literal historical narrative, I take very literally. The portions in here that are written poetically, I take poetically. Now, I take the whole thing seriously. I think the entire thing is true, cover to cover. No errors, no contradictions, no extra stuff, no missing portions. But sometimes God teaches us truth through poetic language. God protects us with his wings. He's not teaching us he has feathers. He's teaching us the truth that he protects us, and I totally believe that. But he's using poetic language, so I take that truth poetically. If you tell a skeptic, I take the Bible literally, oh, God has eyes. The eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the whole earth to show him strong on behalf of those who, hearts are perfect toward him. God has eyes? Well, no, the arms of the Lord. He has arms? Well, no, not really. Well, so then you don't take it literally. Well, I mean, I kind of do, but no, just tell me to take it contextually like you would take any other book. No one ever picks up a book, I'm going to read every word in here literally, no matter what. You wouldn't think that. You just start reading. And you know when it's talking literally and figuratively. You work like a dog, you believe the whole thing. It's all true, but it uses different genre to convey those truths. So that's just one article. Every month there's a new article coming out, and all the old ones are archived on the website. Those are all free. And then I've done some live stream broadcasts. Some of those are still on our website. I have a pocket guide, which I also didn't bring bulk with me. I've got a few that I'll probably save for the service tomorrow. Pocket guide, 4 categories of evidence that the Bible we have is the inspired word of God cover to cover. I'm covering one of those in detail, 2-night service and 3 services tomorrow, scientific evidence. There are 4 categories. I've written a little pocket guide that lists all 4 with an example evidence on each one. We have a few at the table, probably available. We'll pull those out tomorrow. And so that's a lot of free resources. I mentioned the only thing we sell are the 3 books that I wrote because it costs us a lot of money to print them and produce them and ship them across the country. But we've even greatly discounted them. You can get all 3 for $30, and I'm not here to raise support. 39 years of speaking, have never charged a penny and never will. So how do we run the ministry? Well, God supports us through monthly supporters. And again, I'm not here to raise supporters, but when people feel led that they believe in the ministry and God, actually more so like God is leading them to, hey, do something. When they do, we even give them the books free, so then everything's free. But it's because of our monthly supporters that allows me to show up and never charge a penny, which is so cool. when other ministries are having to increase their prices to try to stay alive, God has just, you know, blessed us through our supporters. So anyway, that's a little bit about our resources. I already talked about the Grand Canyon, so we are pretty much done. Do you want to come and close? Do you want me to pray, or what would you like?
One up. Can you do one more song? Where's Bobby? Can you do one more song? What a blessing to have Jay. Wasn't that a blessing? Guys, I encourage you to be here either tonight or tomorrow. Don't miss the last one. It's the last one that I saw at the pastor's conference a year ago. This kind of puts a cap on all of this. Just tremendous. And again, I hope that your faith has been built up. You know, you wanted to be at a men's conference. We learned a lot of facts about creation and all that. A little bit different conference than a normal men's conference, but also very intentional. Again, I feel like that this was a day and this will be a weekend of working on foundations. And that's my heart. Building strong foundations so we can stand when the storm comes, because the Bible says in the last days, the storm's coming. And so we have to be strong and able to stand. So what a blessing it is. I want to pray and ask for God just to take this, the things that have been planted, the truths, the seed, the connection on how to find out more through the ministry and to grow in your understanding scientifically of it. You've got that information now that Jay has here, as well as other creation ministries. I just want to pray for God to bless that in our hearts, and then we'll go out with the worshiping the Lord. And you guys are able to, I was going to say, grab a snack on the way out. It looks like the snacks have all been cleaned up for tonight's service, but hopefully see you back tonight or tomorrow. And let's just pray and ask God to bless our time together. Father, I thank you, Lord, so much for bringing Jay and Amy. What a blessing. Thank you for the ministry you've given them. And truly, I know it is them you've given the ministry to, as every man has the wife there, God, supporting him, needs that strength and that encouragement. I thank you for Jay's faithfulness over these last 39 years to go and to share the truth of your word with the scientific evidence. And Lord, I thank you for building our faith. I pray that you would use these sessions today and tomorrow to strengthen our foundations, because you told us that in the last days, it'll be like the days of Noah. There's going to be a lot of skeptics, and they're going to be mocking the flood and other things. And Lord, we need to understand why we stand on what we believe and be able to defend it, Lord, based on your word, and not just your word, but in the world we live in today full of skeptics, to show them enough evidence and facts where they can be challenged, Lord, as Jay said, to have that pebble in their shoe that's going to irritate them until they at least look into it. And so, Lord, use us for your glory. Thank you for this time. And again, I pray you bless the rest of Jay's time here. Pour out your spirit tonight and tomorrow on the teaching. And Lord, let us grow and be better witnesses for you and for your kingdom. So we go out now, Lord, blessing and praising you. Lord, be blessed and bless these men as they travel home now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.